Okay, we're turning to Acts chapter 2 again this morning as we continue the series on miracles, God's miracles as recorded in biblical history and in human history. Acts chapter 2. Thrilling time in the life of God's people, in the life of the church. Some 50 days after Passover, roughly 10 days after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. So not that long, but they were over a week in prayer, waiting for the promise of the Father. And I don't know if they expected it on the 50th day on Pentecost. The Lord said to expect it, but I don't think that He told them exactly when they were going to receive this outpouring of God's blessing. When they did, it certainly was remarkable. We considered the temporary phenomena of miracle of tongues last Lord's Day, of revealing the wisdom of God and the facilitation of evangelism of all the nations of people represented as they came to Jerusalem, and indicative to us that we need to make an effort to reach the nations of the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, I felt that we should stay in this passage in particular as we consider what the Lord did after the gospel was preached in these many tongues, some 15 languages or dialects of languages are indicated by the nations that are mentioned from east to west in Acts chapter 2. But I'm going to commence with verse 22 for the sake of context and read on. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, he has suffered corruption of his body. But therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstools. It's not saying David isn't in heaven. It's saying that his body was not ascended into heaven. David is indeed in heaven. But he's referring to the ascension of the greater David, the Lord Jesus. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, or on the basis of the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or froward or wicked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We have seen the Lord heal 2 blind men, heal 10 lepers, deliver 12 men from shipwreck, fell scores of people on the ground with a word of His deity, and feed perhaps 10,000 people or more with a lunch that was sufficient for one. But today we consider a miracle done to and for 3,000 souls that was much deeper than the miracle of the cleansing of lepers and the giving of sight to the blind and food to the hungry. The most common miracle in the Bible, and still the most common and best miracle performed today. I want us to see that 3,000 souls experienced three new things relating to God's kingdom and how these experiences still relate to us today. 3,000, 3,000, 150 scores of people receive this common but deep and lasting miracle, and proved it in the beginning of their experience. Truly, God is good and generous in His gifts. And as the psalmist said, truly God is good to Israel. We can say, truly God is good to the church. He is not stingy with His miracle. Three new things that 3,000 people began to experience here as recorded in Acts chapter 2, some 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. They experienced a new commencement, a new beginning in their lives. A commencement is a new era, a beginning of something. It's used, for instance, in college graduation services, where they're ending an old era. They have completed their education, whether it be undergraduate or graduate, and now they are embarking on something new. It's a commencement. It's a new commencement. It's a new beginning in their lives as they embark on further developments in the Lord's will. These people experienced a commencement, a new commencement. They were convicted of their sin and guilt. It says they were stabbed in the heart. But I thought that they came to appease God. I thought that they came to find that God was happy with them if they would just bring their sacrifices and present themselves to one of these feasts in Jerusalem that were necessary for the males to present themselves to. And Peter urged them to repent in a way that they had not repented before, in the name of Jesus Christ, not just in the name of Jehovah, not just in the name of a Unitarian God. But Peter was presenting not only a monotheistic God, but a Trinitarian God. He was commanding them that they, in light of that new repentance, should be baptized. But I thought circumcision was all that was necessary. No, you need to be baptized in water on the basis of this forgiveness that you have never received before. The evidence, the Lord's now effectual call in their lives and not the general call of them being in a Jewish nation. In other words, these people were presented with a gospel that would save their souls for all eternity. Peter was saying, you're not right with God until you come to know Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, because God raised him from the dead after you killed him with your hands. This was remarkable to them. This was overwhelming to them. To be told we're not right with God because we're Jews. We're not right with God just because, or we're not right with God by all these outward ceremonies. You need a new heart. You need a new beginning. You need salvation through Jesus Christ. Many of them did not welcome the word, we're told. But here we're told 3,000 people welcome the word, literally. It says, as many than they that gladly received. The Authorized Version gets the sense of this word. It's actually only one word. The gladly, there's no adjective in the Greek. But the word itself indicates more than just reception, but a glad reception. In other words, it tells us that the gospel had been understood and that they had agreed with the fact that they weren't right with God by merely being Jewish and going through Judaistic traditions. That they needed to become Christians. They needed to believe on Jesus Christ of Nazareth in order to be saved. In Acts or in Luke's other book, that he was inspired to write. And at 8 verse 40, gladly's in italics, but they again put it in italics because they understood that the word meant more than just a ho-hum reception, a heartless reception. It meant that there was heart involved, there was enthusiasm involved, there was understanding, and there was a change happening in their heart. Luke 8, in verse 40 says, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people received him, but in italics, gladly received him. Here they didn't write, he doesn't, or the Authorized Version doesn't put gladly in italics. But that's what the word means. It has a preposition on the front of the word that's normally translated just received. Gladly received. In other words, these people were saved. As Jesus was told, as it was told Mary and Joseph, that they would have a son and his name would be called Jesus and he would save his people from their sins. All they were was assuaged in their guilt by ceremonialism. Now they were saved from their guilt. There wasn't a gloss put over their heart and conscience like mere ritualism was apt to do. Now, their sin was taken away and their guilt was removed. They got a new heart and a new mind and a new soul and promised a new body. Truly a new beginning happened that day. The first beginning of mankind ended in tragedy. And the end is also terrible if man does not have a new beginning. God made man upright, but he, man, sought out many inventions. But it pleased God to send His Son to save guilty sinners. And that this experience happened to those 3,000. If any man be in Christ, and the word be literally means become, it has to happen in time. It's a radical change. If any man become in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. That's what happened here. 3,000 people came dead, with dead works, dead in their trespasses and sins, alive to ritualism, but dead to God. But 3,000 were made alive with newness of life, and now their works following their new heart. They came, perhaps many of them, to kill a lamb of man, looking for a Messiah. They left believing in the Lamb of God, and they found the Messiah. They wouldn't have to buy animals anymore. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a new commencement. They began to love God for the first time in a real way as children of God in Christ Jesus. Not merely children of Abraham, but children of Jesus Christ. Have you had that new beginning occur in your life, friend? Have you had a new commencement? This is a miracle that God does in our day. He saves sinners. He causes sinners to be turned into saints. Unholy ones to become holy ones. You need this new beginning if you're without Christ. Are you trusting in rituals, even Christian rituals? Or are you trusting in Christ? And that the Christian rituals, we can call them rituals, they're religious habits, are ordinances that the Lord has commanded His people to perform in light of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper and evangelism and church discipline and the reading of scriptures and so on. These aren't just minute details in order to appease God. No, they are evidences of a heart set free. They're not just perfunctory duties performed, but they're heartfelt responses of love to the commands of God. We love Him and we keep His commandments. A new commencement. They understood the term of Theophilus. Now I have begun to understand the love of God, Theophilus. God loves me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I love that text that it says many other words they exhorted these men. Explain to us some more things. Explain to us who Jesus is. Where did He come from? What did He do? Many of us have no idea what He did in the years that He ministered here. We heard about Him and we heard that He was a charlatan. We heard that He was a false Christ, a false prophet. Can you tell us more? Can you recite some of His sermons? Wouldn't it have been a blessing to sit down with Peter or James or John or Thomas or Philip and say, and listen to them reiterate as much as they could, the Beatitudes and the sermons that He preached at the seashore. the parables that he taught, and now they were able to explain them. I mean, he really is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. We don't have to kill and slaughter animals. We never did enjoy that. A new commencement. A new commencement. You need a new heart, friend, if you're without Christ. And it will be evidenced in the second new thing that these 3,000 began to experience. There was a new commencement. The Lord didn't leave them there with a new heart to now fend for themselves. You notice something else that's new in their lives? There was a new commitment. There was a new commitment. The Bible says that as many as who welcomed the Word were baptized. And then it says they continued steadfastly. They adhered to, they persevered in, they gave constant attention to and care toward these four things: the doctrine of the apostles, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. In other words, the Scripture suggests here that these people had a new beginning, now had a new commitment. You notice very carefully it says they adhered to not the doctrine of the Pharisees. In other words, though the Pharisees taught proper things, they were not preaching the doctrine of Christ properly. They were still preaching that we're looking for Christ. So their doctrine of Christ was faulty, was false. Very clearly, these people were turned away from the Pharisees. 3,000 people, instead of now going to the Pharisees, they were going to Christians. They were going to the apostles, the people that were hated by the Pharisees. And they were adhering to the truths being taught by the apostles. Now, when it says the doctrine of the apostles or the apostles' doctrine, it's not saying it was invented by them. It's just speaking of the apostles in contradiction to the Pharisees. And men who were taught by Christ versus men who were merely taught by men, faulty things. And it tells us they continued to adhere to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. Now it tells us they were baptized and added. Look with me in Acts 2. First, they welcomed the Word. They were saved, in other words. And you can compare welcoming the Word with, for instance, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. Repentance. And then also when Peter said, be saved from this crooked generation. And also the end of chapter 40 or verse 47. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. It says they welcomed the Word and they were added. But what does welcoming the Word mean? A lot of people, there are people in the parable of the sower. Three of them welcomed the Word at first. Or at least two. But the Scripture explains further. The ones that welcomed the Word or received the Word, we're told, were baptized and they were added. But the Scripture goes on to say the ones that were added, and therefore the ones who were baptized, the ones who gladly received the Word, were the ones being saved. Verse 47. So these 3,000 that God is pointing to, you cannot say, well, 2,000 were genuine and 1,000 weren't. No, God is saying these 3,000, whoever they are, were indeed saved. They were not of those that were temporary in their faith. So that's why I say there was a new beginning. There was salvation in these 3,000. But the Scripture is very clear here. This is the historical book of the church. It's saying that when people get saved, they have a new commitment. They don't become wanderers and independents. These people become baptized. And baptism indeed is a token of dedication to the Lord. They're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by His ordained apostles. And it says they were added. In other words, they became part of. If you add something to something else, then they're both one. It says they were added, and later it says to the church, which was composed of believers, including the apostles. At least the 120 that are mentioned in Acts 1. Now these people who got saved, it says all of them began a regular routine of something. They had a new commitment. It wasn't just a casual routine. The scripture is explaining something. It's saying they continued steadfastly. That's a very strong word that speaks of commitment. It means to adhere to give constant attention to. This wasn't something that was an option to them. Why did they sense that it was something necessary for them to give careful attention to and constant care to? Because they were being taught, now this is what God wants you to do. Christ said, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This was not just the apostles' invention. Their good advice. They were passing down Christ's teaching. When people get saved and you baptize them, here are the commands that they are to follow subsequent to their salvation and baptism. They're to adhere to the doctrine that I've taught you. They're to adhere to fellowship. They're to adhere to breaking of bread, the Lord's table. They're to adhere to prayers. And we have to, of course, we shouldn't, I guess, have to kind of break down each of those four aspects of worship of the church. It's regular routine, in other words, to begin with. That's what this is saying. There was a regular routine that they began to involve themselves in. Now, this word, continue steadfastly, is used in Acts 1:14 of them continuing in prayer. In other words, for 10 days, they gave themselves to prayer. They took care to. They made sure all their as many hours as they could were in that upper room. Now, I suppose you could say that all of them stayed there for 10 days. I guess that would be a proper conclusion, but not necessarily. Some had to attend to business. Some had to attend to families. Some had to have food. I don't think they fasted for 10 days. But the point is, they knew that we've got to devote ourselves to prayer in response to the Lord's promise. It's used of continuing daily. Verse 46 is the same word. In other words, the scripture is telling us something they continue to do, that this precept the Lord would, or this practice the Lord would want to be a precept in the church throughout the ages. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. Of course, at first they began to meet in the temple. But later, when the Jews rejected them, they met in other buildings. It's used in Acts 6 of, we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the Word. Those who are called of God are to devote themselves to prayer, to the ministry of the Word. It's used in Acts 8, in a false sense. Simon Magus adhered to Philip at first. And again, we can understand that in light of the parable. If a person's not converted, at first he may adhere to Christian principles and Christian activities. But after a while, he's going to be known as he pulls away. And it's used of a servant waiting continually upon his master in Acts 10, verse 7. In other words, the Bible is indicating here they had a new commitment. They were not committed to Judaism anymore. They were not committed to sacrifices and priests. Matter of fact, the apostles probably pointed to them, you know, one strong reason why the Levitical priesthood is done away. What have they done to the ripped veil? They're busy at work replacing that veil or repairing that veil. Isn't that God's providential sign indeed? That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. Now the Lord wants you to commit to Christ's teaching and Christ's commandments. So there was a regular routine and there was a religious community and worship now that they were involving themselves in. And the first The first aspect was doctrine. Brethren and sisters, we are adhering, we are committed to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's teaching in light of Christ being the theme of the Scriptures. We are going to continue steadfastly. We are going to give ourselves to. We are going to give careful attention to the Bible with specific emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are monotheists, as the Jews are, but we are also Trinitarians. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as divine. And there's no salvation in any other but Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's why we give painstaking efforts. We have Sabbath schools. Why? So that we might painstakingly study through the Scriptures, word for word, phrase by phrase. It's necessary for God's people to have teaching times like that, where we exercise our minds and hearts. The least we could do. They had teaching times. The Bible tells us Christ didn't just preach. And I think that we are following the practice of Christ with a Sabbath school. I preach basically in the services in the morning and evening. It says Christ taught and preached and healed. He sat and taught them. There were times where there was question and answer. Matter of fact, it tells us when Christ went to the synagogue, there was question and answer. And the church provides that forum. And it's for your benefit. We don't do it to make your life miserable, just to tack on another hour of your week. But for your sake and my sake, our sake, we have a question and answer time. Oh, we wish we could have more. They were daily in the temple. People act like this is pulling teeth to get people to come to 3 or 4 services a week. Tell you, you didn't have to pull their teeth. They were in there as much as they could. They were there in the morning. They were there in the evening. There was a morning time of prayer and an evening time. These people were committed. I tell you, God's church needs committed people. I'm going to be there. I'm going to help. I'm going to aid. I'm going to be there to contribute. That's what it means in fellowship, by the way. It says they adhered not just to doctrine. Notice they adhere to fellowship. That's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? You think fellowship was just, you know, I can imagine doctrine, breaking the bread, and prayers. But fellowship seems to just be assumed. If you're continuing in doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers, in a sense that is fellowship. But that's mostly worship toward God. Are you following me? Now, there is fellowship involved. But the Lord wants there to be the fellowship or the worst fellowship with God, worship of God, but also communion with one another. So this no doubt included not only their time in the temple, but their time in their homes. What is fellowship? Do you fellowship with God's people? Some people just come, I'm just going to give my token gesture, I'm going to come and listen, I'm going to fulfill my obligation, I'm just going to zip out. And that's what happens often in churches. There's not that contribution. Fellowship means, think about it, fellowship. It means groupness. You're in league with, intimacy with. It speaks of Paul and Barnabas giving the right hand of fellowship. In other words, I'm not going to just give you a token gesture. I'm not going to be at arm's distance. I don't want you to know me. And I don't really want to know you. That's the way it is in churches today. I'm not just talking about dead churches. How often you go and who are you? I don't know. Or I just know your name. And there's not that. Again, we're not talking about people who are always afraid of you know, people being snoopy and people being, you know, what do you call it? Busybodies. We understand. There are extremes on both sides. You don't care for fellowship and, you know, I want to know everything that's going on in your life. That's not what it's saying here. They had contribution. They were partner. Word is used of partners with Simon in Luke 5:10. Partakers of Christ's sufferings. We want to continue in fellowship. We want to edify one another. We want to use our gifts to and further each other. We want to be iron sharpening iron. We want to smell that heat, as it were. When iron sharpens iron, there's friction, isn't there? There's heat produced. It smells, but you know, something's happening. When you put new brakes in a car and you go down a hill, what do you smell when you come into the parking lot? Man, there's friction there. You know, there should be result. There should be interaction. There should be help going on. There should be contribution. What can I do for you? What can I bring? You know, we should be thinking, what can I do to help in the service? What gift can I bring? Is there something I can do for you? Is there something I can contribute in the teaching time? I'll tell you what, when just listening to the word is sharpening the iron of the preacher. The listening helps the preaching. And you pray for me that I'll be iron sharpening your iron. Preaching isn't worth anything. Teaching isn't worth anything unless you smell the heat, unless you feel the challenge, unless God blesses your heart, unless your soul is being advanced. If your sin isn't convicted, then there's not iron sharpening iron. If your heart isn't encouraged, a new commitment. But it takes commitment for a church to thrive. And I suppose that's why membership came along the way in history. We need commitment. And I'll tell you, every nation understands that. Every business understands that. We want you committed. We're not just hiring you as a roamer. Look, you got to be here and punch the clock. You got to commit yourself to the hours. You got to work when you're here. There's got to be commitment or I'm not going to hire you. And when Christ saves, He says, commit yourself because my people need you. You're needed in the church. Tell you, what if everybody was playing musical chairs? So many Christians are playing musical chairs in churches. And the Bible talks about the fringe group in Israel. They're the ones that were attacked. Always people on the fringes. Oh, the Lord, reduce the fringes. Oh, that the Lord would give more core, stronger and larger cores in His Word. How many times did you hear this? The core is so small. You can depend on the core. Why is the core so small? Why is the fringe so large? Oh Lord, rend the heavens and come down and make yourself known. Fellowship is joint togetherness. You know, fellowship reminds you of the one another. You know, the Bible is in the New Testament is full of one another. It's not you and me, or just me and you. It's one another. And we've done that study before, but it's always good to renew it, and perhaps we should, but one another. And you think about all it takes being together to be one another. And you think of all the activities of what it means to be love one another, admonish one another, persevere with one another, be patient with one another, forgive one another. I mean, there's dozens. And you can't do that if you're at arm's distance. You can't do that if you're frequently missing. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. Now people understand that they broke bread from house to house, but most commentators are in agreement that this specifically refers to the Lord's table. Now indeed, if they were with each other all day, they had meals and they just kind of blended. They had a meal and then they had the Lord's table. But that became dangerous, as we know. Paul later would say to the Corinthians, look, this is getting out of hand if you're having your regular feasts coincide with the Lord's table, you can see how we're just men at best. But in the early days, they could part the two things, and they were okay. But in particular, it's referring to the sacraments that the Lord left them. They already mentioned baptism. They were obviously adhering to making sure they were baptized. In other words, it was the badge of a new Christian. I'm no longer a Judaizer. I appreciate the dispensation of Israel. I appreciate the dispensation of circumcision and Passover. That was God's will. It was pictures, bloody pictures pointing ahead. But now I'm adhering to Christ, Jesus, and the sacraments that point back to the Savior, bloodless sacraments. And so they were baptized, but they were also there at the table. I want to remember the Lord. You say, well, people dismiss the Lord's table as if it's nothing. Do you dismiss a picture of your spouse as nothing? It doesn't matter if it's just a picture. It's Christ's saying, here's my picture. Put it on the wall. I want you to remember me this way. It doesn't matter what Christ commands us. Whatever He commands us is precious. Now, the words of a dying person are precious. Now, think about somebody. Has anybody ever made you promise them to do something and do you dismiss it because they're dead and gone? Mrs. Townsend said to us, please put flowers on my grave. Keep them on there. So we've got some flowers. She didn't say it had to be real. But you know, I mean, she's dead and gone. But yet she did say, and I'm still feeling that I should do that. We basically agreed. We would try to have regular flowers on her grave. Is that light to people? Oh, dismiss that because she's gone? But the Savior is not gone. He's with us. And He says, do this in memory of me. These people show that they were now loyal to Jesus Christ and not a Christ to come, but a Christ who had come. And the word prayers, many, again, there's interpretation here, but it would have said prayer if it just meant just daily prayer. But prayers, it's plural. And I think the careful exegetes understand this to me, the meetings of the church in prayer. That the church had prayer meetings, and they did. And is it accidental or providential that the church has a prayer meeting today? Many are dispensing of prayer meetings. And we wonder why God is so afar off. And later He called it the church, verse 47. No, this is the third time Christ uses the word church. Hasn't been used since Matthew 16 and 18. Not that the church wasn't being formed, but the Lord shows us the ingredients of a church in Acts 2. How do we know there's a true, legitimate church? There's the doctrine of the apostles, not the doctrine of the Pharisees, not the doctrine of Muhammad, not the doctrine of Joseph Smith, but the doctrine that Christ taught His apostles. There's fellowship. There's not a church, or a church is starting to disintegrate if there's no longer oneness and contribution and love and forgiveness. There's fellowship. There's the Lord's table. And there's real prayer meetings going on where God's people are crying out to Him. And you say, well, what about church discipline? Well, don't forget this is early stages. I'll tell you what, it wasn't long before church discipline came in. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, the first two times that Christ mentions His church, He speaks of discipline. He speaks of disciplining a sinful brother and forgiving a sinning brother. And so indeed, He gives us the ingredients of the church. That those who are saved are added to the church. And of course, it was talking about the congregation in Israel or in Jerusalem. It speaks in chapter 8, verse 1 of the church at Jerusalem. So indeed, this was now becoming a local congregation. And I think later we would agree that there were churches in Jerusalem. But chapter 9, verse 31, the church is at rest in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. In chapter 15, verse 41, there are churches in Syria and Cilicia. Tell me, was not the Lord moving? Where did these 3,000 go? Did they all stay in Jerusalem? Surely not. And I always wonder, who are the 3,000? Surely they weren't just Jews living in Jerusalem. Indicated by the tongues. They have to be Jews from all over the empire. So they went up to Samaria, those from Samaria, and said, we need a preacher. We need, will somebody start preaching and let's form a body of believers. They went to Cilicia. They went to Rome. They went to Egypt. And all of a sudden, the Lord began to explode His kingdom into local churches all over Asia Minor and all over the Roman Empire and all over the world. And here we are at such a time as this. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So they experienced a new commencement. They got saved. A new commitment. And in a sense, it was a new religion or a fresh view of the old religion and a new family. And last but not least, they began to experience a new commandment. A new commencement, a new commitment, and a new commandment, a new relationship. Here's Philadelphia. We've touched upon that a lot recently, haven't we? Verse 44, and all the believers were together, had all things common. Verse 46, with one mind. In other words, they weren't just there to do their thing. Like so many, they had just groups, they had cliques that came to Jerusalem, did their thing and left. Here were people from different walks of life, now together. Together. You say, well, how are they going to learn each other's language? Tongues was still existent. Tongues was happening in Corinth. In other words, the Lord was blending together nationalities and peoples and tongues. They began to experience love of one another, which they couldn't as dead sinners. Oh, they had externalism, but now was the first time they had internalism, where Christ predicted that we would love one another, we would have love for one another, we would lay down our lives. The Lord Jesus was not predicting an 11th commandment, but He was predicting a deeper experience of the second great commandment of His law. You know, there's nothing like the love of a husband and a wife, but a second to that is the love of a brother to a brother and a sister to a sister in the Lord. It's used five times of Christians, this word of one mind, in Romans 15:6. And again, we come to the word one another. First time He uses, He says, wash one another's feet. You do the lowliest thing possible because you love for them. Love one another, mutual faith of one another, preferring one another, edifying one another, receiving one another, admonishing, which is strongly advising one another, salute one another, care for one another, serve one another, forbear one another, and that's only half. This word speaks of mutual benefit. Brethren, we're still experiencing a new commandment. What does it mean? We haven't even plumbed the depths of this truth. Loving one another, following the new, fresh commandment of the old, spells what? Time spent, effort made, words spoken, ears listening, gifts given, love being shown. Can we say that we have reached the goal of what Christ means by loving one another? That means that we not only love each other, we like each other. Can you say that? Well, I love them, but I don't like them. Can you like them? Nobody likes my idiosyncrasies. I'm not asking to like somebody's idiosyncrasies. But like his soul. Love him as a brother and sister in the Lord. See, the Lord gave us a mandate, a statute, a responsibility of loving Christians especially. These people, for the first time in their life, began to experience and obey the new commandment of the Lord Jesus. They had a new relationship that was going to be for time and for eternity. God wrought a wonderful miracle in saving 3,000 people. But I'll tell you what, you wonder, is it not miraculous that God gives the persevering grace to keep on keeping on and have a covenant relationship with God's people and to commit to the public worship in honor of Jesus Christ? And isn't it not God's power that causes us to increase in loving one another, being loyal, being able to forgive each other, being able to admonish, though we know that we need admonishing too? 3,000 souls experienced three new things, and we're still experiencing these graces today. May God be pleased to save many, many more souls before the coming of Christ. And may God be pleased to cause those who have experienced a new commencement to start experiencing a new commitment. There's so many without churches. Never devoted themselves to the work of God in a particular place. They're wandering Jews, as it were. They're wanderers, unstable as water. You wonder why that they're fumbling and stumbling and not able to see the path straight ahead and going on with God. You wonder why they lose their children. And you plead with them. You need a covenant community. It gives you a compass. It gives you direction. It gives you help. It's the will of God. You learn to love God's people and to pray for God's kingdom to come and anticipate the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. 3,000 souls experienced three new things. Have you, friend, if you, listener, today experience these three new things, a new beginning of salvation, a new commitment to God's kingdom as represented in His churches, and a new commandment to love God's people? Let's pray. Lord, please use Your word today. I pray that the Holy Spirit would cause these truths to sink down into our souls. Lord, help us to factor these truths into our daily experience, and as we meet together on the Sabbath day, in the prayer meetings, in other scheduled services. Lord, may our homes be places of heaven on earth. May our marriages be reflections of Christ's love for the church. May our sibling relationships even be deeper and stronger. Not only are they in Christ, where they are in Christ, but they are also in the same blood family. Oh God, we think of how the Savior chose Peter and Andrew and James and John, James the Less and Thaddeus, sets of brothers. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to have a sibling who knows the Lord as well. But more than that, oh God, we pray that our siblings who know the Lord would be close in Christ, that they would care for each other. Truly, a brother is born for a hard place. And we pray, Lord, in the church and this church and all the living churches of Christ, that the love of Christ and the love of the brethren, that Philadelphia would not only exist but thrive. Please, Lord, You said, "By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another." May it be. Grant us Your blessing today and the truths that we've considered. We pray, Lord, that they would be truly worked out and experienced and enjoyed here. Lord, many others, as You save these 3,000 people, would come to know this new beginning and this new covenant and commitment to God's kingdom and people, and truly the love of Christ and the love of the brethren that none have never known before until they've come to Christ. Answer prayer, Lord. Bless Your church on earth, that the
that the fear of God might reach into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.